Proverbs 28, verse 13. I'll give you a moment to get there. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So I think one of the urban legends that sometimes people have about Christianity is that Christianity is simply and exclusively an individual thing. And like many things where truth and error are mixed, the hard part is that there's a lot that's true about that, right? I mean, my salvation has to do with my repenting of my sins, not somebody else's sins, and trusting in Jesus Christ and coming into union with Him. And my life, my sanctification is about my striving after holiness. But one of the many reasons that the Lord gave us the church is that He never intended for us to grow by ourselves. He gives many analogies in Scripture, analogies like vines and things like that, where and bodies. Paul, I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, we're a body. We are a member connected to a body with other members. And nobody lives unto himself. In that respect, it's not true that the Christian life is simply and exclusively an individual thing. And this is especially true when it comes to confessing sin. James says, confess your sins one to another. Now, I know that many churches today just think that this is absolutely gauche. You know what that word means? I mean, that's just embarrassing. You just don't confess your sins to other people. You know, this you leave that type of stuff to your family, and you don't realize that really the church is your family as well. But what I want to talk about, among other things tonight in this verse, is this. What you will find out if you do, and we've all done it, and maybe some of us are doing it tonight, if we do conceal our transgressions, is that it has more of an effect on just our spirit. It also has an effect on our body. And I want to tell you a true story tonight, okay? I've told this story to some of you, and some of you will remember, some of you won't because you're sleeping, but here it is again. It's the story of Jay Adams. It's a very famous story that he tells. Jay Adams, many of you know who that is. Jay Adams is the father of nouthetic counseling or biblical counseling. He really started what is known to be a revolution in the counseling world in the 70s. He was studying psychology, and part of his internship was to go into a mental institute. And what he did is he followed around the other psychiatrists or the principal psychiatrists who were basically his teachers. And he would join with them in their prognosis and talking to patients. But also what he would do is he would sit in on these group therapy sessions. And in group therapy session after group therapy session, there was one man that always caught the attention of Jay Adams because he never said a thing. He never spoke a word. He was always silent. And apparently he was told by the other psychiatrist that he had been silent for some 7 years, ever since he had been in the institution. And one of the other things that Jay Adams recognized is that when the psychiatrists and the therapists were giving quote-unquote counsel or whatever you want to call it to these folk, really all they were doing was trying to help the people see that their problems were not their own fault. They were trying to help them see that. And of course, I'm giving the Reader's Digest version, but in a nutshell, what they were saying is, look, this is really complicated. Of course, you're not going to understand. Psychology is really hard to understand. But, you know, maybe you were deprived of blankets as a child. And because you were deprived of blankets, there's this domino effect. And so now you've made these bad decisions and maybe it's caused a break or whatever the case may be. But it's not really your fault. And he noticed that this man who never spoke would always keep his head down. Well, it was about this time that Jay Adams started to turn the corner and think differently about things. And what he started to do is instead of, in other words, coming to people and kind of enabling them and kind of saying, it's not really your fault, he confronted them That's actually what biblical counseling is. Nouthetic counseling, nouthetic is a Greek word, it's nouthetēo, that basically means admonish, confront, address. And so he started getting into the lives of these folks, and he came to this silent man, and he started talking to him over a course of about a week. And what he found out is that this man had been concealing a transgression for lo these many years. And finally, after being confronted with it head on, he finally broke his silence and began to speak. And his first words were words of confession. Okay. Now, what I want to unpack for you tonight, and let me give one qualification, okay? I want to make it abundantly clear. That does not mean, that story does not mean that everybody or anybody who is in a mental institution or anybody or everybody who is on, you know, drugs for chemical imbalances and whatever, that that's always the case for them. I'm not saying that, so please don't understand that and please don't hear me saying that, okay? Things are much more complicated than that. At the same time, I think we can all agree, I hope you can agree, that there is an over-prescription of medication in the medical world that unfortunately serves to enable behaviors that should be confronted and addressed. And really, that's what the Bible does. And so what I want to do is I want to look at this passage very briefly and just consider four parts of it, because I think it has something to say to us that is very, very important. But before we get there, I want to say this, and this is very, very important. Whenever you look at a proverb, whenever you look at a proverb, you have to be careful not to mix genres, okay? This is very important. I've had long, arduous, protracted conversations with people who mean well, but they mess things up biblically and hermeneutically because, I'll give you an example, they'll take a verse like, train a child up in the way that he should go, and in the end he will not depart from it. And they say, well, that's a promise from God. So that means my children, if I raise them up and I catechize them and I take them to church and I do all these things and the recipe, everything's going to fall out and it's all going to be perfect. The problem is, in reality, it doesn't always happen that way. So if it's a promise, then God's a what? He's a liar. You have to be very careful about that. And Proverbs is what we call sapiential literature. It's wisdom literature. Wisdom literature basically means that this is generally speaking true, okay? But there's always going to be what? Exceptions. There's always going to be exceptions. So when we look at something like this, and it says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy, you need to know, as you put Scripture together with Scripture, that Paul also says in Romans chapter 1 that people can sear their consciences so much that they're not even bothered by it, are they? The guilt is just gone. I mean, they just numb themselves. Now, I will say, I don't think anybody, for the most part, can so numb themselves and so sear their conscience that there isn't even a little ping from time to time. But people can get pretty darn near close to where this proverb doesn't apply to them. But I will say this. If you get to the point where this proverb doesn't apply to you, then you're in a bad place. You're in a really, really bad place. If we can conceal our transgressions, and right now I'm not talking necessarily about what we witnessed this morning or what we witnessed in the last business meeting, that may apply in your case, it depends on what we're talking about. I'm just talking about confession to God. If we can get to a place where it doesn't bother us to conceal transgressions, then we're in a very, very bad place. So wisdom literature is, generally speaking, the wisdom of God. If you follow these principles, these things will happen. Now, in my Old Testament studies, one of the fascinating things I found is that the book of Proverbs and some Psalms are what people typically call wisdom 1.0. And the reason why is because in the Proverbs you see things like good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. But then again, like our example of training a child up in the way you should go, you start to look at your Bible and it says that, and then you look at reality and you say, okay, well, things aren't matching up. They don't always, sometimes they match up, but sometimes they don't match up. So then we needed wisdom 2.0. And wisdom 2.0 is the book of Ecclesiastes. Wisdom 2.0 is the book of Job. Wisdom 2.0 is Asaph, Psalm 73. where they say, God, I've been doing all these things. I've been keeping my heart clean. I've been confessing, and I've been purifying myself and sacrificing, you know, bulls on the altar. And these wicked are over here doing none of that, and they're prospering. What gives? So we need wisdom 1.0, and we need wisdom 2.0. And I would submit to you that really all the seeds of wisdom 2.0 are in wisdom 1.0. You just have to read it carefully. So the first thing I want to say, if I could sum it up, is this. Be careful not to read Proverbs as promises. Can I say that again? Be careful not to read Proverbs as promises. They are generally speaking true. But when you find a promise, you cling to it. And you hold God to it. So now let me consider four things very quickly in this proverb, okay? Number one, whoever conceals his transgression. All right, let's open it up. This is not a rhetorical question. Go ahead and shout out. Why would we conceal our transgressions? Shame. Perfect answer. What else? Pride. That's a big one. Why else would we do it? Fear. That's a good one. Denial. Good. Why else? Consequences. That's a big one. We love them. Here's one that's not so noble. We're just too busy, right? I mean, I got things to do. Okay. Reputation. That's another one. Not only do we sometimes not confess our sins, we conceal them, but sometimes we partially conceal them, right? Or partially expose them, if you will. So maybe we'll tell half the details, right? I've been guilty of this. I mean, I'll just be transparent and honest with you. Sometimes if I've sinned against my wife, I'll tell her some of the details. And then next week, I'll tell her a little more details. And then the next week, I'll tell a little more. And she hates it, and it's wrong, because what actually hurts her more is not that I did the thing that I did, but it's that I violated what? Trust. I lied to her, you see. So we will do that. And why? It's the same reasons. It's reputation. It's pride. It's fear of consequences. Sometimes we'll embellish the details to make ourselves look a little bit better. We're really good at making ourselves the hero of the story, aren't we? We're really good at that. Sometimes we can check off all the boxes externally, but internally be unrepentant, which means, you know, even when I say everything that I said, I know, and I've dealt with people like this before, and mainly it's the guy in the mirror that I'm looking at. I know what I have to do. I know what the Bible says about confession and restoration and reconciliation. But still in my heart of hearts, I'm like that kid, you know, though I'm sitting down, I'm standing, right? Like, I'm just like, I want to plead my case. These are ways that we partially conceal and expose our sins. But secondly, he who conceals his transgression, secondly, will not prosper. He will not prosper. What are ways that we don't prosper when we don't confess our sin? Well, first off, spiritually. One of the things that the elders have talked about, and we continue to talk about, is having the Lord's Supper every single week. Now, again, we're not going to do it next week. But one of the reasons we want to do that is because if we had the Lord's Supper every week we would be faced with the challenge of confessing our sins. Now, I know somebody can say, well, we're supposed to do that every week. I agree that we're supposed to do that every week, but we don't. In fact, we built into our liturgy a confession of sin, right? We built into our liturgy a time when we hear the Word of God, and that's supposed to prime the pump of our hearts to confess our sins so that we can receive the assurance of pardon. And in the last year or so, I've tried to see that just as having as much gravitas as the Lord's Supper itself. It doesn't, but it's close. But the fact of the matter is, it's just the way the church is. Like, the Lord's Supper just has more teeth to it. And if we had the Lord's Supper every week, I think that we would be either we wouldn't come to church, okay? Or we would come to church and we would genuinely and actually confess our sins. Because the Lord's Supper is a deterrent to sin. That's the way it should be. So if we don't confess our sins, but we conceal our sins, it gives us a really conflicted conscience if we go ahead and take the Lord's Supper anyway. Have you ever been there? when we go ahead and take the Lord's Supper anyway, when the minister is doing his job and he's fencing the table and he's reading from Paul, and Paul says, if you take this in an unworthy manner, you're doing what? You're drinking and eating judgment upon yourselves. Now, what we should be afraid of is a little man or little woman inside of us that says, well, I don't believe in God. I believe in science. And I don't believe that those things actually happen anymore. And so you say, that's dumb. That's just a dumb quote from Nacho Libre. But some of us actually believe that. I think some of us actually believe that sometimes. You say, how could you say that, Josh? I'll tell you how I could say it. Because if with a guilty conscience and unconfessed sin we could still partake of the Lord's Supper, we don't really believe the warnings that God gives us. We don't really believe them. So we could suffer spiritually, but we can also suffer physically. I want you to turn over to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. This is a psalm of David. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses. I want you to listen to this very carefully. And this gets back to the opening illustration that I gave. This is Psalm 32, a masculine of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now watch this. This is an account of a man who concealed his sin. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. Now just stop there for a second. What is David describing here? David is describing physiological consequences of what? Of concealing his sin. Now, I would just encourage you to think about, and I've asked myself this on many occasions, sometimes we can't sleep at night, right? And I know there's all kinds of reasons why maybe it is that we can't sleep. You know, we've got that TPS report due. We've got a dissertation that we need to get in by a deadline. We've got this, kids need braces, homeschooling, what am I going to do? And I get that. But as Christians, we should also take into consideration that we are body and soul, a body and soul unit, which means that what happens to the body affects the soul, and what happens to the soul affects the body. It's the symbiotic relationship that goes back and forth, okay? So if I have a guilty conscience, it's very, very possible that what's keeping me up at night is that guilty conscience. Now, I'm trying to qualify this, okay? I'm not trying to overstate things. I'm trying to mix in the other things of life, but nor should we discount that element of it. What could be keeping us up, what could be keeping us from sleep, is a guilty conscience. This man, as he kept silent, groaned all day. His bones wasted away. He felt like his energy was zapped. Why? He wasn't getting enough sleep. Why? He wasn't eating enough food. Why? He wasn't getting enough vitamins. Because he wasn't confessing his sin. Now, do we believe the Bible? But then look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. He ends in celebration because he was able to go away with a clear conscience. But another way we may not prosper, so physically, spiritually, but I would say also fraternally, we will not prosper in our fraternity, if I could put it that way. One of the ugliest things that I've seen in my own heart, as well as in the lives of other Christians, is when Christians who are embroiled in a particular sin have the audacity to rebuke others for the same sin. Have you ever been there? It's called hypocrisy, right? I've seen this time and time again. I do a lot of counseling, and I've seen it even as I witness counseling, as we're training. But one of the curious things that I would see over and over again is I would see a husband and a wife, and maybe the wife had cheated on the husband, which is bad. It's bad. Breaking the marriage covenant, all those things. And there's a lot of work that needs to be done to work toward restoration. But I would also see a husband who is irate and livid and so absolutely unforgiving and yet had struggled, been struggling, still in the struggle of pornography for 10 years. And he just didn't see the connection. He expected, on the one hand, his wife to forgive him for his pornography, but he was unwilling, on the other hand, to extend forgiveness to her. Now, look, I'll make the qualification. Actual physical adultery is worse than pornography. Okay, I've registered that. That's true, yes and amen. At the same time, they're both wretched. They're both damaging to the marriage covenant. And I've seen this. There's somebody here who was witness to this just sometime last year where I was taking a drunk to a treatment facility. And, you know, this guy thought he had his preaching license. I mean, he was just preaching to us like he was the greatest preacher that had ever lived. He was rebuking, and he was actually drunk while he was doing it. It's hypocrisy. And the clearest picture that our Lord gives us to warn against this is, before you go to take the speck out of your brother's eye, take the log out of your own eye. So we have no place to go and rebuke somebody when we haven't confessed sins ourselves. Okay? Now, let me say, thirdly, the text says, whoever confesses and forsakes them. Okay, whoever confesses and forsakes them. Now, what's interesting here is the word confess in the Hebrew. It's got this very vivid meaning. It's a stem in the Hebrew which simply means to confess. But in the stem in which you find it in this verse, what it actually means is to give praise. Okay, so in other words, the idea is, there is confession, but in confessing, I'm giving praise to God. Another way you could say it is, in confessing, I'm giving glory to God. And isn't that interesting? Because in Joshua chapter 7, when Achan had hid the spoil, the booty, if you will, in the King James, from the war with the Ammonites or whatever, okay, the people of God came to him because they lost that battle, and Joshua told them, Achan, tell us what you have done. Give glory to God. Give glory to God. And that's what he's saying here. Confessing is giving glory to God. Saying what God has said, and that's actually what the Greek word means. The Greek word confess means to say the same as God. And what we're doing in our confession is we're saying the same of what God as what God has said about our sin. We're not trying to hide it. We're being transparent. We're being honest. We're being translucent, if you will. And he says, he who confesses. But it's not just confession. It's not just confession. It's also he who forsakes them. He who confesses and he who forsakes will obtain mercy. Why is confession and forsaking very important? Let me tell you why. Number one, to say the same as God that my sin is wretched to Him is not enough. I must also repent. And one of the things that I've seen over and over in my few years of counseling and pastoring is that when people get backed into a corner, and as Christina said, they love their sin so much they don't want to give it up, you know one of the crazy things is that they do? They start redefining theology. Okay? They start redefining theology. You know what they do? We come to them, we say, brother, sister, repent of your sin. They say, oh, I have repented. I feel bad for what I've done, and I've said to God that it's wrong. Well, are you going to forsake it? Well, no, I'm not going to forsake it, but I feel bad for what I've done, and I've told God that it's wrong. Brother, that's not what repent means. Repentance means to turn away from your sin. To turn away from it. To go in the opposite direction. So never conflate confession and repentance. They're two sides of the same coin, but they're two separate things. So he says, we need to confess and forsake our sins. To whom do we confess our sins? Well, we first and foremost, as David says in Psalm 51, we confess it to God. But this is the really, really important thing. This is another way that people who are unwilling to repent redefine theology. They said, well, if I've sinned against somebody on the horizontal plane, my wife, my husband, my friend, my whatever, whoever, they said, well, I confess it to God. Well, that's not enough. It's not enough. You have transgressed against God, But against whom also have you transgressed? Your brother. And so you must go to them. We have a whole chat. We have a whole, what, five verses in Matthew 18 that addresses this. You go one and then two and then you take it to the church. That's what you do. Matthew 18 is about addressing one who has offended you, an offender. You have to go to them and you have to ask for forgiveness. So it's very important that we do that. Very important. So confess and forsake. And then finally, he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. He will obtain mercy. What is the mercy that's obtained? Number one, a clear conscience. A clear conscience. Number two, a clear view of self. So important to see who you really are. So important not to afflict your conscience with the guilt that is unnecessary. What we can do is we can go to the cross and we can find absolute forgiveness, real forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to just say one last thing tonight. Because I know that in the last 2 weeks, we've, as a church, witnessed some really heavy things. And the elders are in lockstep that this is necessary. But I want you to consider one thing. If we don't have a proper view of Matthew 28:13, and we're willing to conceal our sin, you know, one of the hard things to do is when you conceal your sin, it's hard to confront somebody else who has the same sin, right? Now, I want you to think of that, not just on an individual level, but I want you to think if everybody did that, or the majority of people did that in the church, what would be tolerated? Sin. And sin would spread like gangrene. And the honor and reputation of Christ would be marred because people, starting with their own sin, are willing to conceal it. And in order to keep their conscience as clear as they possibly can, will not dare to go confront somebody else because of their own concealment of sin. And then it's a spiraling effect. Sin begins to get tolerated in the church and it spreads throughout the church. That is very, very dangerous. So we must, in keeping the reputation of the church high and lofty, start with ourselves. We must start with ourselves. And we must not conceal our sins. We must confess our sins. And we can trust that we will find mercy. Where do we find mercy? It's clear. We find mercy at the foot of the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray that You would give us mercy. And even above and beyond that, we pray that You would give us grace. Lord, we thank You for our brother Corey, our brother John. Lord, they have been so courageous in not only dealing with their own sin, Father, but putting before us an example of how we ought to deal with our sin boldly, courageously, with reckless abandon, throwing ourselves upon Your mercy, knowing, Father, that to say the same as You is to be in a good place, and You will surround us, You will hide us, You will keep us. And this is all we could ask. Father, thank You for Jesus Christ and the mercy and grace found in Him. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.